Good morning, everyone. God bless you. Thank you so much, ladies and gentlemen. I'm almost ready to go home. My spirit has been lifted high into the presence of the Lord, and I'm so thankful for you guys, all of you. Wonderful. Well, before we pray and look into God's Word, let's read our passage for today. So please turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 21. We're wrapping up our Real Discipleship Sermon Series today. Seven is the perfect number, so this is part seven of seven. 1 Kings chapter 21. This is God's Word. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I'll give you a better vineyard, or, if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it's worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I'll not give you the inheritance of my ancestors." He lay on his bed, sulking, and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "What are you so sullen for? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with them. In those letters, she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." And so they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned to death." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell to you. He is no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and he went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says: Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' And then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says: In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, yes, yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Ah, so you have found me, my enemy." "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord." He says, I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country. There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the Lord, his word came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. May the Lord seal his word to our hearts and to our habits. Let's pray together, shall we? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice together and give thanks to you and praise your sacred name. You alone are worthy to receive our adoration. And we recognize you as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are the God of all mercies and comfort, the God who comforts us in our afflictions. And you comfort us with the comfort wherewith we can comfort others. And so, Lord, our hearts go out today just before we preach your word to those who are presently mourning the loss of loved ones. We lift up before you our sister Phyllis, who misses her mother, Mrs. Gilmore, in PEI. And we ask that you would surround the whole family and secure them and grant them inner peace. We pray for Laura and Anne and the loss of their father and mother recently, and we pray that their eyes would be stayed upon Jehovah. Lord, I pray for Brother Dan in view of the loss of his brother Hartmut. You are the judge of all the earth, and you will do right. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Father, we pray that you will uphold your children. And we ask that you would infuse within them the hope and the healing that comes in knowing the certainty of victory in Jesus, who overcomes this world, death, and the devil. And Lord, also I lift up to you just this recent request we received concerning Gina, Chris's sister. We are grateful that she's in the Brampton Hospital, and despite her heart attacks, she's recovering. Thank you for the stents, for the medical care that she's receiving. Lord, we pray above all that you would do an inside job and that she would discover the Lord Jesus as her God and Savior, and that she would know your transcendent, perfect peace that surpasses all human understanding. Lord, we do thank you for your word, the way it lightens our load and puts light on our path. And we thank you for the book of 1 Kings, inspired by the Holy Spirit, even though it's so filled with rampant corruption and the folly of men and women. Lord, we are grateful that indirectly it points to the King of Kings, true King of Israel, the true King of all the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose powerful name we pray. Amen. Naboth's vineyard. It's not really a great heading to 1 Kings chapter 21, in a sense. Maybe you feel that way. Maybe your heart kind of sank when you read that kind of a heading. I don't know anybody named Naboth, and I don't particularly have a great interest in vineyards. So this isn't looking very promising. What has this got to do with today's world? Well, actually, it has everything to do with today's world. This chapter is not actually about vineyards. This chapter is about injustice. And it's as relevant and up-to-date as George Floyd, and as Jeffrey Epstein, and as Asia Bibi, and the lives of millions of people around our world today. This ancient true story is the story of our world in 2021 in miniature. And it's recorded to open our eyes to the reality of injustice in our sinful world, but also to reveal to us what God thinks of injustice and to comfort those who are on the receiving end and to show us how to respond. So first of all then, as you'll see on your downloadable outline, the story tells us to expect injustice in this world. Let's take a look at what happened. In verses 1 to 4, we're introduced to Naboth, who lives in the city of Jezreel. The word means God grows. So it's located in a very lush and fertile valley, just northeast of the Israelite capital of Samaria. So we're in the kingdom of Israel in the 800s BC. And remember, when God had told Elijah, there are 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal, their false god. This guy Naboth, he is one of those 7,000. Naboth, he had a vineyard. And it was right next to the palace. And so one day, you know, Ahab, he kind of peeks up his head. He looks over the palace wall and he goes, "Whoa, man. I could really do something with that garden there. The ground is fertile. It would be a great royal veggie garden." And so he cooks up this really sweet deal, and he offers it to buy it from Naboth. But Naboth refuses. Verse 3, Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." And this refusal on his part, it would be based on a theological reason as much as anything else. Israel's exodus and conquest together formed this singular redemptive act of God. God had not only saved them from Egyptian bondage and transferred them into their release, their freedom, but he had also made provision for their future. That is the promised land. And of course, it's a beautiful picture for us of what's up. I mean, if you are a Christian, then you've not only been bought by the blood of Christ, forgiven of your sins, and translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, but he's also made provision for your future. You have an inheritance, and it is certain. It is sealed in the blood of Jesus. You thought you were undeserving because you're saved by God's grace? Well, think about this. The apostles say that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I mean, what is the status? How high is that status of Jesus Christ in terms of his inheritance? And we have the exact same status. Wow. Amazing. And so Naboth, he was a faithful believer who won't sell out even to a greedy king. Why not? Because he's a real disciple of God. He's a real disciple of the true God, the giver of his inheritance. This guy Naboth, he lives for another world. Now, check out Naboth's first three words in verse 3. They fascinate me. He says, "The Lord forbid." He says it to a king. I wonder how often those words ought to be rolling off every believer's lips. Are you serious? The Lord forbid. No, I'm not going there. I'm not having that. I'm not typing that in. I'm not going to spend money on that. No, God forbid that I believe that, that I say that, that I think about those thoughts. No, God forbid. This was the kind of guy Naboth was. His theology determined his biography. Now, Ahab, like a spoiled kid, you know, who's kind of lost one Lego piece when he's got tubs of boxes of Legos over there on the other side of the room, he has a fit. He goes home, he stomps to his bedroom, slams the door, he throws himself on the bed, he's going to have a good old sulk. He won't even come down for dinner when his wife calls him. So in verses 5 to 7, she asks, "What's up?" And when he tells her what happened, she can't believe it. Verse 7, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Like a wimpy crybaby like this?" And so she takes matters into her own hands and does so very efficiently. She decides to show her spineless, pathetic husband how to use royal power. Verse 7, "I'll get you the vineyard." She's saying, "Leave it to me. I'll deal with this." And so she sets Naboth up. She frames him. She writes letters to the community leaders in the city. She masquerades as Ahab using his own letterhead. And she tells the people to proclaim a fast for this big religious day and to have Naboth accused of treasonous blasphemy. They collude, they carry out her instructions. Naboth is falsely accused, he's taken out of the city, and he's stoned to death in cold blood. In fact, we learn later on in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 26, that on this occasion, although it's not reported in 1 Kings 21, Naboth's sons were also killed. So Jezebel was very thorough, very ruthless. She made sure that there were no awkward inheritance claims. Job done. Verse 15, Jezebel tells Ahab to go and claim his prize, and so Ahab, he heads off to walk around his new bit of property. Now, even if you have never heard this particular story in the Bible before, it will sound familiar to you. It's not just some relic or fable from the past. It will sound familiar to you because this is the kind of story that's going on so often in our sinful world today. The oppression of the helpless by the rich and the powerful who think that they are above the law. The misuse of power by those in authority to trample underneath the weak in order to feather their own nests. The unjust treatment of those who are further down the food chain. Naboth is not a one-off. In general terms, he's one of millions of Naboths down through the ages, and the world is full of Naboths today. A year ago this month, you may remember that we had a special Rescue Me appeal in support of rescue operations in the Philippines. Why? Because underage children are subject to online cyber sex trafficking. And it's rampant in various sectors of our world today. And the young girls who were victims of the sex trafficker, Jeffrey Epstein, they are modern-day Naboths, aren't they? Epstein was a modern Ahab, using his wealth, using his power to get whatever he wanted. And now, through the court system, we can already tell that Ghislaine Maxwell is his Jezebel. In many poorer countries around the world, the fate of Naboth is being played out every single day. There's land grabbing by powerful businesses and corporations. There's corruption in the courts, in high places, violence against the poor, briberies, the abuse of power. It's just the norm. It's just how it is in certain places. In some ways, you know, the world today is quite different from the 9th century B.C. But when it comes to the sinful human heart, nothing has changed. Nothing. 3,000 years have seen no progress. Andrew Marr, in his book, A History of the World, he writes this. Imagine being able to summon up a talk to an Aztec warrior. If you showed them your mobile phone and you tried to explain how it worked, you'd have no chance of making them understand. But if you wanted to tell them about Stalin or corrupt politicians or the struggles between dictators and peoples in the Arab world today, they'd get the picture immediately. We have made advances, but when it comes to our appetites, our anger, our relationship with power, there's been nothing like the advance that we've seen in our scientific and technical culture. But there is a particular focus to the injustice in this chapter. It is injustice towards one of God's chosen ones, one of God's people, a real disciple. So Naboth is a believer. He stood up for what he believed and he suffered for it. And that too has been a pattern down through the ages, the oppression of God's people. So 1 Kings 21 is not an isolated incident. This is the typical fate of Christian believers in a sinful world across history, and particularly right now. Now, for us rich Christians living in a Western democracy like ours, it's important that we realize this, that the fate of the majority of Christian believers around the world today is very, very different to the comfortable life that we do enjoy. So many of them, hearing the story of Naboth, they would immediately identify because it's their story too. The pandemic has disrupted our lives here moderately compared to Christians in other countries. For example, I was reading through Open Doors Ministry reports about the discrimination against Christians in India who are refused jobs and they're last in line for food and COVID aid relief that they desperately need. Why? Precisely because they are Christians. Foreign funding of Christian hospitals, schools, and churches is blocked. Why? Precisely because they are Christians. They are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. For Pakistan, Asia Bibi's story is almost a mere image of Naboth's. The only difference is that so far she hasn't been killed. This Christian mother, like Naboth, she was falsely accused of blasphemy. She spent 9 years on death row in solitary confinement. Other prisoners were always calling for her to be hanged. That was the threat that hung over her neck. Brutally treated by guards, this is what she wrote. "I can't breathe. My neck is compressed by a neck brace that the guard can tighten as much as he wants with a big key. A long chain drags on the dirt floor. It links my throat to the guard's handcuffs that drags me around like a dog." What did she do wrong? Well, she was working in the fields on this really scorching hot day, and she was told by her fellow workers that she ought to go over to the well and fetch them some water. So she did so. And on way, as she returned, she took a sip of it. And those fellow workers who were Muslim, they were outraged because in their eyes, as a Christian, she was dirty and she was not worthy of drinking from the same cup as them. They argued in public. And then what happened? Like 5 days later, the police show up and they accuse her of blasphemy. An angry mob seized her outside the house, beaten, arrested, sentenced to death. And after a decade, she was finally released. She started a new life in 2019 here in Canada. And then I read that last year, 2020, She claimed asylum in the country of France. Now, that's not an isolated incident. For a few years now, I have been following the fact that both the U.S. and the U.K. have woken up to the epic levels of Christian persecution going on around the world. Unfortunately for us here in Canada, Canadians have hit the snooze button on the alarm. For example, the UK former Foreign Secretary, Jeremy Hunt, he commissioned a report to review the Foreign Office's support for persecuted Christians. And in his speech, when the foreign report was published, this is what he said. When I became Foreign Secretary, I learned that almost a quarter of a billion Christians are still enduring persecution around the world. The evidence shows, sadly, that the situation is becoming worse. The number of countries where Christians suffer because of their faith rose from 128 in 2015 to 144 a year later. In the Middle East, the very survival of Christianity as a living religion is in doubt. A century ago, 20% of the region's people were Christians. Today, the figure is below 5%. He went on, I'm not convinced that our efforts on behalf of Christians have always matched the scale of the problem, or indeed have reflected the evidence that it is Christians who frequently endure the heaviest burden of persecution. Indeed, around the world, Christians are believed to be the targets of about 80% of all acts of religious discrimination or persecution. The report says that Christian persecution is at near genocide levels. The Naboth story is an eye-opener for us. It's a wake-up call. It's a reminder of the injustice that's suffered by so many of God's people in this day and age. It's outrageous. And so how shall we respond? Well, not like the leaders back then. And so our second point is this. We should stand up for justice. That's what the community leaders in Jezebel's day spectacularly failed to do. We've already looked at verses 1 through 16, but let me just zoom back in on verses 8 through 14 for a moment. Jezebel, she's written to the elders and the so-called nobles of Jezebel in verses in verses 8 to 10. She's got her wicked plan in motion. She's going to frame and kill Naboth. And in verse 11, we read, so the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. No one pushed back. No one questioned it. No one refused. No one would stand up for Naboth. No one said, look, by matter of principle, I refuse to take part in this. No one exposed Vineyard Gate, the scandal. No protests, no demonstrations, no placards with justice for Naboth. No t-shirts saying, shame on you, Mr. Ahab. No one did anything to help before, during, or after the scandal took place. Years ago, Jan and Whit and I, we watched this movie called Far From the Madding Crowd. It's set in 19th century Dorset, England. And the movie it starts off with the howling of a storm, and it's nighttime, it's getting dark, it's darker. And for whatever reason, this sheepdog decides to jump around and nip at the heels of this big flock of sheep. And before you know it, all those sheep just panic and they run right off the cliff, all of them, to their demise. Sometimes people are like that when they're intimidated and everyone just kind of brainlessly goes along with the crowd. Why did these leaders do that? Why? What do you think? Well, maybe they were scared about what would happen to them if they stood up against the royal palace, maybe. Maybe they thought that protesting wouldn't achieve anything. They were indifferent. Maybe they didn't care much for Naboth. Or they just couldn't be bothered to put in the effort. They wanted an easy life. You know, don't rock the boat, baby. Don't tip the boat over. That kind of thing. Whatever the reason, the guilt of these leaders in Jezreel, it's undeniable. Not only did they remain silent, but they became accomplices to the crime. Injustice flourishes not just by wickedness, but also by weakness. Not merely from a lack of goodness, but from a lack of guts. Who do you most identify with in the story? Are we perhaps most like the leaders of Jezreel? Doing nothing to stop the injustice, just kind of going along with it. You know, for us, it's a guilty silence. We're more aware of injustices in our world today than any other previous generation. Have you thought about it? It's really because of the internet in combination with the advocacy groups that are out there. So abortion, poverty, redefining marriage, racism, active euthanasia and assisted suicide, land grabbing, corporate corruption, human trafficking, so-called social justice warriors who are unjust themselves, like Antifa, and the persecution of Christians. All of the information is out there to be had. Well, we've got a responsibility, don't we, as Christians, to get informed and to pray and to somehow get involved, to speak up, to act, to sign petitions, to raise awareness, do something, especially for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are modern-day Naboths. In the closing comments of his speech, this UK former foreign secretary, he said this, "As the Christian doctrine of original sin reminds us, the capacity for wickedness is inherent in the human condition." Correct. "We'll never be able to extirpate anti-Christian bigotry, but nor must we shrug our shoulders and walk on the other side of the road. As individuals and as a church, we should have the same kind of determination." In 2014, Maryam Ibrahim was a 27-year-old mother of two young children, and she was shackled to the floor on death row in Sudan. Because of hardcore Sharia law, she was found supposedly guilty of apostasy and adultery. Adultery simply because she married a Christian man, and apostasy because she would not renounce her Christian faith. Well, finally she was released and she was cleared of the charges. But how did it come about? Well, there was a huge organized outcry in the States. Prayers went up around the world. And one advocacy group wrote this, "Thank you, especially to the 250,000 people in the UK who took action with us. Your emails, your texts, and letters, they really have made a difference. International pressure and media coverage threw the spotlight on Miriam's case, and the authorities could no longer justify her execution. Miriam's freedom is proof that putting pressure on authorities at the right time, in the right way, really can work. It can make a difference." 250,000 people alone from the UK. What an example. What a leading model for us Canadians. So that's what we should do. But what about God? Where does God fit into all this? Does He care? Well, that's our third point. Take heart that God will bring justice. Looked like the perfect crime for her. Jezebel's wicked plans, they had gone like clockwork. Naboth and his sons, they were now dead. No one had leaked anything to the newspapers, so to speak. It was all hushed up. Nobody had, you know, some kind of video footage that was on their cell phone and could be released to the media. And so Ahab, he took the keys to the vineyard, and off he goes for a stroll. And he's, you know, singing his tunes and dreaming of how he's going to redevelop the land, and waiting for his landscape architect to show up for the first meeting. And then, ding dong, the doorbell rings. And to his horror, he opened the door to find who? The prophet Elijah on his doorstep. Verse 20, Ahab said to Elijah, So you have found me, my enemy. I have found you, he answered, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. How did Elijah know? Had somebody spilled the beans? You know, was there a whistleblower in the city hall of Jezreel? No, the Lord had told him. Why? Because the Lord had been watching all along. Verse 17, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, you know, the hillbilly Elijah. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says, have you not murdered a man and seized his property? The Lord had seen it all. The initial conversation with Naboth, Ahab sulking on his pillow, and Jezebel, you know, filling out her husband's letters, faking it, and the mock trial, and Naboth stoning, and Ahab doing his circle check around the property. None of it was hidden from the all-seeing eye of the Lord. The eye in the sky did not miss anything. And that has been a great comfort to God's suffering people, that not a single act of injustice against them gets unnoticed by God. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Or Hebrews 4:13 begins, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. So the believer who's, you know, shut away in some squalid prison in Burma, or squashed into some kind of a shipping container in Eritrea, stowed away, or working your fingers to the bone in a tea plantation, severely underpaid in Lindula, Sri Lanka. But nothing escapes the Lord. The Lord sees it all. He knows it all. But He also cares. So verse 19, He pronounces sentence on Ahab. In the place, it says, where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, yes, yours. Payday someday. And that payday is recorded in the very next chapter. And in verses 21 and 22 here, God decrees disaster for Ahab's dynasty. And in verses 23 to 24, judgment on Jezebel as well, which you can read about in 2 Kings chapter 9, where she too ultimately becomes dog food. Huge comfort here, knowing that this is what God is like, that the real God who is there is a God of justice. He sees every act of injustice. He cares for His oppressed people, and He will act in judgment on perpetrators. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. Galatians 6:7. And again, Hebrews 4:13, but this time the whole verse. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Not that we can fully understand the mystery of divine sovereignty, but it makes a difference knowing that even though the wheels of God's justice grind slowly, they do grind exceedingly fine, and they will finish the job, if not sooner, then later. Payday is someday. But given God is so passionate about justice, if you're like me, you might be thinking, well, why doesn't God act sooner? Haven't you been thinking that? So as he was watching the whole Naboth scandal unfold, why didn't God just step in? Why didn't he intervene and stop everything? Why? I mean, if he can kill wicked Ahab and Jezebel in the end, in judgment, then why not kill them before that they frame Naboth? It's one of those mysteries, isn't it? I don't have an answer to the question. That God steps in to rescue some of his people from injustice, but not others. So he rescued Moses in the bulrushes, but other Hebrew babies, they perished. He rescued Jesus from King Herod, but other Bethlehem babies were massacred. He rescued Peter from prison, but James died in prison. Asiabibi ultimately did escape death. But last year I was following a story about Pastor Lawan Andimi, who had a fruitful ministry in Adamawa, northeast Nigeria. He led thousands of people to the Lord, reportedly, and he survived a series of attacks by extremists. But in January of last year, he was abducted by Boko Haram, and he was killed, and he left behind his wife and 7 children. We don't know why God rescues some but not others. We frankly don't know. But we do know this, that God is a God of justice, and justice will be done in the end. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7 says this to suffering believers, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. On that final day, retributive justice in perfection will be served and all evil will once and for all be defeated. But in the meantime, as we wait patiently for that day, God's suffering people take comfort that we have a supreme Naboth in heaven who understands. Haven't you been thinking that the Naboth story sounds strangely familiar to us in a different kind of way? It's because there's gospel wine in Naboth's vineyard, if I could put it that way. The gospel jumps off the page, doesn't it? Naboth foreshadows Jesus Christ, your Savior. Jesus was the victim of a devilish plot. In his temptation, he was offered a sweet deal by Satan, but he refused. Jesus was falsely accused by witnesses. Jesus was sentenced to death because of blasphemy. Jesus was executed outside the city limits. All of this was just like Naboth, even though he'd done nothing wrong. Jesus suffered the grossest miscarriage on planet Earth ever. The seed of the serpent is always at war, warring against the seed of the woman, and Naboth points to Jesus, the woman's faithful and true seed, the true Israelite, the true vine. And so God's suffering people, they can look to him and be assured that he knows what they're going through, that like branches who are grafted into him in their suffering, he models how to endure suffering for righteousness' sake and for inheritance' sake, for the joy that was set before him. That's our joy. The joy that he had in the endurance to certain victory. But above all, towering over the wrecks of time is the cross of Jesus Christ, where his blood price was paid and where the wrath of God was propitiated. Because the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, John taught us. And thus the final defeat of all injustice. Now, the story of Naboth in 1 Kings 21, it ends with this kind of surprising twist in the tale. And so first, verses 25 and 26, they sum up what a nasty bit of work Ahab was. For instance, verse 25 says, there was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. But then from left field, verse 27 says, when Ahab heard these words, that is these words of judgment upon him, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and he fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly, that is softly, rather than hard-heartedly. And so when Ahab hears about the judgment that's aimed right at him, he doesn't choose to brush it off, as you might expect. He humbles himself before God. Now, we didn't see that coming, did we? Talk about an unanticipated response. And it should make us very wary about making assumptions about people and how they're going to respond to the gospel. When I've been engaged in gospel street conversations, and not just at like a Caledon Day or down in Toronto through our Level Ground ministry or here on the streets of Caledon East through handing out those Jesus DVDs when I've talked to people, but even just spontaneously when you encounter people, sometimes for me, I don't know about you, but I am tempted to kind of draw a decision about people purely on the basis of their appearance as to whether or not I should bring up God and whether or not I should mention Jesus. So if it's some big, you know, like 250-pound bruiser, you know, with a bald head and he's got sleeve tattoos and tattoos coming up his neck, I might just want to bypass him and walk over to the old lady who's got the walking stick and she left her hearing aids at home, right? But we have no idea how anyone will respond. And sometimes the most unlikely people, like Ahab, will humble themselves when they hear the gospel. And so we mustn't be afraid, but we also mustn't prejudge. But there's a warning in here as well. Ahab's response is a step. It is a step in the right direction, but he doesn't go far enough. He humbles himself before God. He shows remorse, but there's actually no genuine repentance. So he doesn't actually give up the vineyard. He doesn't turn from his wicked ways. He doesn't do a Zacchaeus and make any form of restitution. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 makes this very, very important distinction. A distinction between what's called godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. It says this, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. To truly repent before God, it's insufficient to feel regret or remorse. Godly repentance leads to salvation and a changed life. The other surprise here is the Lord's response to Ahab. Maybe most of us, we would be pretty suspicious, if not cynical, about how Ahab responded at this point in time, having followed, you know, his career as a king in the book of 1 Kings. I mean, sorry, buddy, a little too late for you. I mean, you regret? Okay, you don't fool me. You should have thought about this before you offed Naboth. I mean, you're going to get what you deserved, and that snake Jezebel who's coiled around your throne, she's going to get it too. But by contrast, the Lord seems thrilled by Ahab's response, doesn't he? He's almost poking Elijah in the ribs. Look, isn't this wonderful? Verse 29, he says, have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. And the Lord does extend his dynasty for another dozen years. And hearing that, we may go, Lord, are you serious right now? Why are you so gullible? What's up with you? Why be duped by this display on Ahab's part? But the Lord's no fool. He He postpones judgment, but he does not cancel judgment. Ahab, he flip-flops and he hardens his heart. You can read about it in the next chapter. He was sold out to his sin. God's patient, long-suffering. But there's an end to that patient, long-suffering. And no one knows when it will come. But Proverbs 29, verse 1 says, "Whoever remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy." But here, what we do see is God's readiness to show mercy. God is exuding mercy again, despite Ahab. He's looking for a glimmer of repentance, isn't he? Wonder if that informs the way we ought to be thinking. And so God can say through his prophet in Ezekiel 33:11, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel?" There's hope in God's generous response of long-suffering. You're never as tall as you are when you bow before the Almighty God with outstretched hands, empty hands, and you plead for mercy that he would be your Savior from your sins. Hell is paved with good intentions. Payday is someday. When will that day be for you? Will it be a future day when Jesus Christ returns with blazing fire and his mighty angels? Or was that day already accomplished on your behalf because you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ and you turn your eyes backward to a mountain called Calvary where there was a cross, where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was just, laid down his life for you, the unjust, in order to bring you to God. I trust that that is your story, and that everyone who can hear me this morning would know the Savior and flee from the wrath to come that will be rightfully levied against all who are wicked in their sins, perishing because they've rebelled and turned away from the God who created them, the God who sent his Son to Calvary in love and mercy, tender mercy, to redeem, to rebuild, to life change, and to grant a future inheritance in his presence. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that everybody here this morning would know experientially godly sorrow that brings salvation and leads to repentance. And for all of us who have been treated unjustly, Lord, we cling to your words, Jesus, that in this world we will have trouble, but we take heart because you have overcome the world and we are yours. And what you have overcome, we have overcome by faith. Thank you for the cross where wrath was kissed by mercy. For you, the just, were satisfied. And we, the unjust, were forgiven. Forgive us, Lord, I pray, that, oh, how we confuse sympathy with active prayer and love for victims of injustice. I pray then, Lord, you would help us to engage our world in its times of urgent need in these days in which we live. Let us love mercy. Let us be men and women of compassion. Let us walk in truth and humility and aim to alleviate human suffering and social injustice wherever we find it, and in the name of Jesus Christ. His name we pray. Amen.